Let's turn in our Bibles at this time to Psalm 3. You might want to turn to the history of which Psalm 3 is a record. And the history is the flight of David from Absalom, his son, as the subheading of this psalm tells us. 2 Samuel 15 and following. We'll be referring to this from time to time in the sermon. And so it's good to have this historical context to understand this Word of God. It's Psalm 3. Let's hear the Word of God. Psalm 3, the subheading, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. And I'm not going to read that next word yet. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I'm not going to read that word either, the next one. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Thus far we read Psalm 3. We enter once again the Psalms. Taking a little break, now we're back, Psalm 3. We've entered the Psalms by the double doors, Psalms 1 and 2. We found that these are these double doors opening up into the great, great room of the kingdom of the Psalms, as it were. And so Psalms 1 and 2 and understanding the whole of the Psalms through them are vital if we're going to appreciate what God is saying throughout the Psalms, this wonderful Psalter of the Bible. Psalm 1 speaks us of the gospel of the blessed man, of the antithesis, the spiritual separation between blessed and righteous people and the wicked and unrighteous people who hate the people of God. Psalm 2 speaks to us of the cosmic battle between the heavens, God and his anointed, and the kings of the earth, who when they revile on the earth are reviling and shaking their fists toward God and his anointed. And there's a call there as well to the kings of the earth to be wise, to be instructed, and to kiss the Son, lest they perish from the way. But announcement also in that double door, Psalm 2, of blessedness to all who trust in Him. So we want to enter. We want to enter these Psalms through those double doors. And now we've been hearing about this difficulty, this separation between righteous and the wicked, Psalm 1. We've been hearing about the things of heaven, Psalm 2. But now, really, Psalm 3 leads us to enter the fray, to enter into the experience of a gospeler, someone who believes that God is with us, but someone who's fighting and even who seems to be losing in the battle, in the fight of the age. Now, for this, that we might enter into the Psalms further and not go one step further or think that we can go one step further, I would suggest to you, and I would do this with authority, that we need certain keys to enter these doors. We need certain keys, not gimmicks, but and not devices so much, but helps that God has given to enter the Psalms and the spirit of the Psalms. Again, before we go any further, before we preach, I want to remind you of these keys that are vital. And the first key to understanding this psalm is to understand the rest of the Bible. Now, that may seem obvious, but it's something that people sometimes forget. The Psalms are not isolated from the rest of the Bible. As we just said, there's Psalms 1 and there's Psalms 2. They are doors leading us into the whole of the mansion of the Psalms, the whole kingdom of the Psalms. You can't go through the Psalms or into the Psalms unless you enter the door, meaning understand what's there in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and relate it then to the other Psalms you consider. So if you're going to read, for example, Psalm 23 or Psalm 99, remember Psalms 1 and 2. There is even some who've said this whole first part of the Psalms is like the book of Genesis. Someone loaned me a book the other day, or gave me a book about this, and it's fascinating. Some have even said that the whole of the Psalter is the Pentateuch of David. The first five books of the Bible, children, are called the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Well, if you look at the Psalms, for example, Psalm 1 through 41, that's part 1, according to the Bible here. And it could correspond, and in many ways it does, to Genesis. Then there's something about Psalms 42 and following that correspond to Exodus. I throw that out for your perusal, for your meditation. And it's all to help us see, as Israel was called to see, that what they're receiving in this Psalter is the very Word of God throughout. It's not just one man's experience, it's the people of God's experience, and it's the gospel truth. So there you have it. But also the whole of the Old Testament has to be taken into light when we consider the Psalms, and also the New Testament. We're on the other side of the fullness of time and the reality of the promises fulfilled in Jesus. Who would not read their Old Testament Bible and Psalter without Jesus in mind, so that the Word of God and Christ dwells in them richly? We must. So those are keys. And in fact, this is the reformational principle. We interpret the Scripture with the Scripture. Many go lost there, and they take it out of context, and they want to quickly get to their own experience and feelings and so on. We want to dwell on the Word of God with the Word of God. So those are keys and very important ones. But now, in this psalm, this first psalm with a subheading, we have another key, as it were, hanging on the door of the psalm. It's hanging there, waiting for us to take it and then to open the door of the psalm and enter in. You need a key to enter a locked door, and so we need this key. The key is the subheading. Here, mentioned for the first time, is something of the history of this psalm. And I say we need this to understand what's going on. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And I believe there's no reason to think this is not inspired. This is something of the Word of God that's informative here for us to be reminded of the context of what's going on here. So we need this historical context like a key to open the meaning of the psalm. But then there's another one. There's another one. And the other one is the word I didn't read. I hardly dare read it because I don't know what it means, really. I have an idea. Other commentators have an idea. But three times here, for the first three times in the Psalter, the word Selah. Now, some have suggested this means pause. I like that idea. It may come from a word that means slow down, cease, pause. Maybe a musical notation. And the psalmist and the singers and the musicians were to pause here. It may certainly mean that we're called to reflect here upon what was just said before the pause. And something I suggest to you, and even with authority, is absolutely vital if we would understand the Psalms. In our busy world, slow down and sing. Not just to get to the other words are we singing, but to think about these words of the psalmist for you and for me from heaven. So those are keys. And of course, one other key without which we would be certainly in trouble, the key of the preaching of the gospel of the Psalms. Now let's take it up and listen. And by these keys and the Holy Spirit blessing our entering the Psalms and into the sanctuary of God, may He bless us as we consider now what I believe this psalm is all about. A common theme, but here in this historical context, fearless, being fearless in the fray. And I want to commend this to our attention as something very important for our only comfort in life and in death. that we be fearless in the fray of life. Fearless in the fray. The fray, how David is taken to faith and to heaven's heights in that fray, and a fray is just a skirmish, a battle. And then how he finds a friend in Jesus in heaven, and that's his confidence, so that he's fearless in the fray. So the fray, the friend, and the fearlessness. This is about the history, the sordid history of the flight of David from Absalom, his son. One of his many sons from several wives, Absalom, had killed Amnon for who had raped his sister Tamar. Certainly a terrible thing to rape the sister, and certainly a terrible thing then to murder Amnon. And for this, for 2 years or so, Absalom could not come into the king's presence. David was so upset about this when he heard that Absalom had killed his son that he wouldn't let him into his presence. By guile and treachery, Absalom once again, at least, was allowed into the presence of the king. But this was just the beginning of a terrible revolt against his own father and the king of Israel. And you read of that in 2 Samuel 15 and following. And I'll just mention a few of these things. After this, it happened, verse 1, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." See, he's casting a shadow upon David. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause can come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take and kiss him, and so on. So that in this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Later on, we read of the conspiracy growing, and Absalom putting spies in the various representative cities, and even sounding a trumpet in Hebron, where he had gone to pretend to worship, so that it was declared in Hebron that Absalom now reigns. And so all of this had happened. And the occasion of this, and David finding this out, was that he knew that it was hopeless to try to resist this conspiracy and this great tumult. It seems like just about all of Israel had gone after Absalom. So David, as we read in 2 Samuel 15, and verse 14, he says, "Let's arise and let's flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And so David begins to flee. And the record in 2 Samuel 15 is of David telling his servant, "No, don't come anymore," but their servants show themselves loyal to him, and the 600 bodyguards of David, and the Levites themselves were with David. One even tries to bring the ark, but David says, "No, just leave that here in the holy place, and if God's before us, we don't need that ark as a kind of talisman or magic wand to call upon the presence of God." And he shows his faith here and his humility. Humility. Oh, yeah. David weeps as he goes. He weeps as he goes down from the hills of Zion and crosses the brook Kidron and goes and ascends the Mount of Olives. He weeps as he leaves the holy and promised land. And he's barefooted, and his head is bowed, and he's full of shame. You see, David knows that he's brought this upon himself in a real way. Even though Absalom is wicked, but this is a part of the judgment of God upon his house. When David had committed sin against Bathsheba and taken her to be his sexual plaything, and then had Uriah, her husband, her servant, or his faithful servant, killed, God had pronounced judgment upon David's house so that there would be fighting and there would be pride and envy and division in David's house until he died. And so this David saw as something of God visiting him. It is notable as well that as David goes away, there is in chapter 16 a lewd fellow, a terrible fellow named Shimei. Remember what Shimei is doing to David as David is leading this ragtag band of followers away from the city? Shimei is cursing David even in the name of the Lord and saying, "You bloody man." And especially on Shimei's mind is that the fact that David had taken the place of Saul. Shimei was a Benjamite, and so was Saul. And Shimei didn't like the fact that David took over Saul and killed his kinsmen and so on. And so he says, "You bloody man, you've had this coming to you." Now, it's a question, and I've even talked to my family about this, what the rest of Israel knew of the sins of David against Bathsheba and Uriah. They certainly knew how he overtook the house of Saul, but did they know much about the sin of David in private with Bathsheba and the conspiracy to have Uriah killed? I believe they must have known. At least the gossip and the rumors were there, and people were suspecting David of not being such a moral leader for them. So there was this whole conspiracy, and I wonder if the people who followed Absalom weren't thinking that they were on the moral high ground. If they weren't thinking, I wonder if that now their cause was right. Absalom's a very beautiful man. Absalom seems to be taking the reins with the authority of one who's anointed of God and so on. And he shows that he worships and he cares for the justice in the land and so on, maybe even better than his father. And maybe it's so that David wasn't the greatest legislator in the land and so on. And they're thinking that David is wrong and we are right. David, on the other hand, blessed of God, he goes away weeping. He's very humble at this point. But I find in here, and this is the spiritual lesson here, that in Psalm 3 and 2 Samuel 15, 16, and 17, and so on, you have this amazing picture of what wickedness is all about and what righteousness is all about. And I want to just point this out to you because I believe that, again, we've entered Psalm 3 through the doors of Psalms 1 and 2, which picture the righteous and the wicked. And Absalom, he's one of those unrighteous fellows, one of those ungodly ones, one of those scorners who now assaults the Lord's anointed. Absalom is this way. And the first thing that stands out in my mind anyway, this word, is hubris, pride. Absalom is very proud. What it is to be proud? It's to be thinking of yourself, first of all. To be thinking of your rights, to be thinking of your cause, to be thinking how great you are, and to try to gain a following of those who can also attest to how great you are. Pride is when we are selfish, when we are selfish in our attitudes, selfish and say, "I don't want to do that. I'm going to just do my own thing." Pride is when in the pulpit we preach not the word of God, but the word of man, to exalt a man or a cause of a man. That's all pride, and pride is here. Pride, you see, does not like it that David is the anointed one. The hubris of this terrible, terrible man, Absalom, is that he thinks that God himself perhaps had made a mistake in anointing David. That David was not the perfect man that Absalom was thinking himself to be. That David was far from perfect, was a sinner, and so on. And so there is now time for a regime change. Absalom is thinking of himself. And in this all, he's hating David. In fact, he leads the way, and the psalm reflects upon this, so that many follow Absalom. Many follow Absalom in their hating of David, and they unite to be against David, just like the wicked do all the time. They unite against the anointed of God, the Christ and his church, as we'll see presently. They are bent on this, and Absalom is this, and so the psalmist can see that they're increasing. You see, when one is taking the lead in wickedness, many will follow because that's simply the nature of the mob called humanity. Humanity loves to be mobbish. They crowd around the one who can defy God the loudest. And they defy God the loudest, and they are united in this so that wherever the shining of the Holy Spirit and grace of God is, that's especially where they attack. And if ever there was a place where the anointing and presence of God was, it was David and the throne in Israel. And so the axis of allies, the allies of the axis, they come and they would trample the rights of David and the throne of David and God whom he represented. And even so that many are rising up, many are saying to David at this time, there is no help for him in God. Isn't that amazing? They are seeking to condemn and even condemning whom God has justified. There's no help. Literally, the word is there's no salvation for him in God. No salvation. Nothing. No presence of God for him. He's just a bloody man. He's just a sinner. He's not a good legislator. He doesn't give the justice and show the kind of equality and egalitarianism that we would expect from a king and that we would expect from ourselves and our people to be taken care of. No, no, no. He has to go. There's no help for God in him. All right. So that's what they're doing. And they're like wild beasts with their teeth, and God has to break their teeth presently, and he will. But there's thousands and thousands that are amassing themselves so that in the end there's 20,000 killed in the woods of Ephraim. And it's a terrible mess, a terrible division in the house and the people of God. But then there's the righteous. And the righteous one, David, he hears all of this, and he receives all of this, and he turns to God in all of this. And this is the wonderful thing about the righteous. And so that we're not going to be afraid of this. And children, we're not going to be afraid of anything. When we're awake or when we're asleep, we're not going to be afraid. Because God gives us to turn to him. So very important here. So what we learn about the righteous. They are not perfect. David's not perfect. We are not perfect. Far from it. And we still have an old man. We still wrestle with our emotions that are like wild horses and our thoughts, which are thoughts of ourselves and of our own aggrandizement and increase. And we're just like Absalom that way. And the only thing that separates us from the hubris of Absalom, from the pride, from the hate, and from the imminent destruction of hell is this thing called the grace of God. This thing, this virtue, this power, this beauty that makes us to be gods and blessed and happy in his communion planted by the rivers of water, the Holy Spirit, the rivers of truth, in the fellowship of God in Jesus Christ. There he is responding now, and especially to the accusation that there is condemnation for you now, David. There's no help, no salvation for you in this God you confess. David doesn't believe that. By the grace of God, he turns to this God, this Lord, who's not supposed to be helping him. And he cries out, and he declares something, and we declare something that the world can't stand. The world, when it sees us in our humiliation, as David was in his humiliation, and we're not perfect, and we're not strong, and we don't have all the money, and we have just a few people in the church, the world, they say, ha-ha, there must be something wrong with that group. And they must be hate mongers, and their preacher must be guilty of every hate crime in the book because they're so small, and they're not having an influence in society. When they say that, And basically what they're saying is, there's no help in a real God for you. There's nothing much of earth here, and there's certainly not anything of heaven here, anything divine, anything good. When they say that, God, by His Holy Spirit, works in us to say, no, you're wrong. Because I'm God's, and His Word is true. And I'm interpreting my experience of humiliation in light of truth. And the waves that are rising up and the billows, I'm not looking at. But I am looking at God. Amazing. The God above the waves and above the fray. My God. My God. Do you look at God that way? I find, and I counsel people with regard to this, that many times it's not the circumstances of life, the hard things of life, that are the problem. It's how we react to them, isn't it? Like Peter walking on the waves, starting out from the boat on the waves, walking like Jesus, and then he looks at the waves and he sinks. We react to the waves and to the 10,000s even that rise up against us, and we look at them. And we hear them. There is no salvation for him, especially when we've sinned. And we are keenly aware of our being just sinners and not worthy of the presence of God. When then we listen, you see, to their words, which are anti-words. They're not truth. They're lies. We listen to them who say there's condemnation for you because you're not perfect. You're not great. Your greatness has not made you great. You're really a sham. That's what they're saying. And we listen to them. We say, yeah. It makes sense. It makes sense. I've blown it. I deserve hell. But then, a remarkable thing happens. When we ourselves even are listening and listening and listening and sinking, God works in us because He loves us to cry out to Him and say, God, save me. And by the way, that's all that Peter could say. He didn't quickly recite the Lord's Prayer or say some Hail Marys. He said, save me. And that was a prayer. And David, this time, simply cries and asserts, Lord, you're a shield for me. Now that's faith. That's Abrahamic faith. Look at Genesis 15, 1. Genesis here. Father of the faithful, God says, I'm your shield, same word, and exceeding great reward. I am going to protect you. And David declares that. I'm your shield. Front, back, got your back. Got your front, got your side, got your top, got your bottom. Got everything about it. Got your past, your present, your future. I am your shield. What a shield that is. God, you Lord, you Jehovah God, are my shield. And look at this, how David, in his humiliation and his faith, he goes, as it were, to heaven. When he says this next thing, you're my glory and the one who lifts up my head. And those words are together. He's bowing down his head in shame now. But he says of God, you are the one who gives me to raise my head and to stand tall, to be exalted. You're my glory, he says. You know what that means? You're my significant one. That's the word glory. You're my heavyweight in the battle. You're mine when everyone else is beyond me. They're out of my weight class. I can't handle them. I can't handle the bills. I can't handle the billows. I can't handle the people. I can't handle the disease. I can't handle the children, the parent, the husband, the wife. I can't take it. It's too much for me. David says, but God is my significant one, my God, my glory. And he's going to lift me up, and even now he has lifted me up so that in the fray, I'm above it. That's a beautiful thing about Christianity. It's for the fray. It's for the nasty now and now. It's for now. It's for you. It's for me. Your fray, my fray, our problems together. It's for our church, for our family. We're in this together. God is with us together here. That's what he's learning. That's what he's saying. And it's a work of almighty grace. He's humiliated, no end, and he's saying, Lord, your way, because you're my glory, I know you, and I'm going to cry to you. And it is, I cry to the Lord, and really the tense can be, I cry to the Lord. Verse 4, I cry to the Lord with my voice, and he hears me from his holy hill. He's there, believing he's taken to heaven. And by the way, there's a passage in Isaiah, I'm not sure where right now, which speaks of heaven as being full of the glory of God. And you go to Revelation, and God is the glory of heaven. There's no sun there, because God and the Lamb shine there in all their fullness, and we receive life and warmth and the gentleness of God there. David has been taken to heaven. You see, Christianity, yes, it's for earth and it's for heaven at the same time, and heaven by and by. For going into the presence of God, Christianity is the way. Christ is the way. Faith in Christ is the way. And that's my second point here. You know where David is taken here. He's taken to behold God in Christ. It's significant about the fact that David, when he cries that Jehovah is, and he attests that Jehovah is his glory and the one who lifts up his head, he cries to the Lord with his voice, and he acknowledges that God heard him from his holy hill. That's where he'd sent the Ark of the Covenant back, in the holy hill in Jerusalem. Children, it was where they worshiped God. And that Ark, that box, that holy box, the law, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna in them, and on top of it, the mercy seat on which the high priest once a year would sprinkle the blood of the atonement. It symbolized the presence of God. All wood covered with gold, and meaning that God was with the people. God was with them. And there would even be a light there, a shining light and a cloud. And when that ark was in the camp of Israel in the wilderness, remember, the cloud would rise, and when it rose, it was like God rising up and going ahead of them. And then the whole people, the whole camp would disassemble themselves, and they'd go on and they'd follow God. And David here then is turning to God where God had shown himself. And where God had shown himself was in this ark of the covenant in this picture language. Now, in light of the Bible, the key, and understanding the presence of God now, and what everything the Old Testament points to and the New Testament has fully, fully revealed to us, we know that the presence of God is the God of presence in Jesus Christ. He's the temple of God. Do you know that? Maybe there's some here, maybe on the radio. Maybe somebody stumbles into the church, stumbles to this internet and says, well, I'm going to listen to this Sovereign Grace Church. Doesn't sound like much. They aren't much. I look at them, they're not much, and so on. But maybe there's someone who for the first time needs to hear that where Jesus is, God is, and this is the Christian faith. To come to God in the fray, to come to God for forgiveness and so on, is to go by the way, Jesus, and to enter into the whole spirit of the Psalms, into one door after another, is to enter in by the door, the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And this is what the psalmist is recognizing here. He turns and he realizes God hears him from his holy hill, from his height, which is a communion in Jesus. Old Testament language to describe the God with us in Jesus Christ. And there's more. The psalmist's faith is in Jesus here because Jesus is here. There's a picture here in King David's humiliation and ultimate victory over Absalom and his minions. Of the humiliation and victory in Jesus. For consider, when Jesus came to the earth And especially when he made himself known as the Messiah by his miracles and by his words, the people, they couldn't stand him. Why? Because Jesus came and represented the grace of God. He represented something more than justice, which Absalom couldn't get by, or Joab. They couldn't get by the way of justice and righteousness and so on. He represented the mercy of God. He represented the God who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. That's why they hated him, because they didn't think they were sinners. And that's why the world today says, we don't need Jesus, because the Jesus of the Bible is all about sin and darkness and wickedness and so on. And we don't want that. It's putting down the kingdom of man, this Jesus and this Christian religion and these preachers who defy Supreme Court justices and presidents and who else, and all the king's men in the name of God. Jesus comes and he's humiliated, humbled, low, not for his sins, but for the sins of many, his own, his chosen ones, for whom he would die. That's Jesus' humiliation. And so, when it seems as if he is going to die and he cannot help himself, that's what they're crying at the cross. Jesus, there's no help for him in God. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He's a man just like we are, and his parentage is very suspect. He's a bastard. And we think even he has a devil. He's a no good man. He's a usurper. He's a blasphemer. There's no help for Jehovah God in him. He's not good enough. He's not the perfect one. He cannot give us more bread. He did it once. It must have been a trick. But he can't do it again. And he won't. And that's the thing that bothers us about Jesus. He won't seek to gain us to follow him. He won't do this. He wants his own way to be set forth. This new thing, we can't stand it. Because it's not getting things done. It's not overthrowing the Romans. Jesus is humiliated. He goes to the cross for sinners like this, for sinners like you and for me, who ourselves have trouble recognizing that salvation is in Jesus. You know, that's our sin. Because Jesus comes and he interferes with our proud ways, our stubborn ways, our complaining ways, our rebellious ways, our shaking our fists at the authorities that be, at our parents maybe, at the ministers and the elders and all the authorities that be, and our shaking our fists at God and saying, we have another way, there is another way. Well, I could go on and on about this, but it's also, of course, about Jesus, who is the exalted one. David is going to win the battle. And God's going to smite the teeth of the ungodly, and he's going to break their cheekbones, a graphic way of describing the wicked as beasts, maybe describing them with regard to their principal weapon, their words. There's no help in God in him. There's no help in God for him in God, and so on. That's what they're saying. Jesus had to endure it all. We have to endure it all. That's what the world is always saying. There's no salvation. Get with it, man. You Christians, you live in a tree. You live somewhere else in this world. Let's get it done. Talking about heaven and all this, that's not going to get anything done. Not going to save the world and the environment and cool down the world and so on. Let's get it done. Stop dividing us and our world family by your declaring he's the only way to heaven. The victory was David's in the end. Absalom was slain, hanging from his hair, and by wicked Joab, against the will of King David, but certainly the will of God, that Absalom be blotted out. And Ahithophel, the counselor, like Judas, the counselor at the time of Jesus, went out and hung himself. And all those against David will die. And all those against Jesus will die in their sins. Hear that. Hear that. And that's my final point. We've got to hear this. And that's the word Selah. That's the word for fearlessness. Again, I want to commend it to you. I can't be dogmatic about the meaning, Selah. It seems, however, to indicate stop, slow down. There's something here, something you just sung, something I'm just revealing to you you need to hear. And this is a word that someone has likened to Jesus' own words. He that hath an ear, let him hear. He says something, Jesus does, and often he says, now, hear it. You just heard it, but now you got to hear it. He that hath an ear, she that hath an ear, hear it. You that have been listening to all of the world's music and so on and everything else, now you listen to this psalm. Hear it. First time, Selah, three times, no less than 70 times throughout the Psalms, three times in the book of Habakkuk. The psalmist here is not just indicating musical things, I think, but there is something here of the word of God to work our faith, a key to understanding things. I believe that Selah is an indictment against everyone who says there's nothing worth stopping for. There's not one thing worth stopping for. Everything is in flux. All things are changing. Like the Athenian philosophers, they desire something new, does the world. There's nothing worth pausing for, just for a little minute, as long as it tinselates us, and then we move on. Selah says no. There's things called truths. There is a thing called truth. There is a thing called the gospel. There is a God called God, and he's one. And Jesus is one with him. There is some word worth listening to. And I've just sung it to you, God says in this song. And he says in sermons, and he says through parents who bring the word, and elders who bring the word to wayward saints or sorrowing saints. Listen, listen. And it's not stopping by the woods on a snowy evening. It's stopping by and meditating on God in the fray, he says. You say, oh, no, 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 I got to do this and that. I got to call the doctor and I got to do this and that to ensure that my bank account isn't going to just be zero tomorrow. God says, stop in the fray. Before you say anything and snap out, in the fray, he says this. In the fray of growing up, children, young people, I got six of them. Stop. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Selah. Selah. Then you see you can be fearless. As David, he stopped to sleep. Don't you love it? He stopped to sleep in the middle of the fray. I love this. It speaks to us of the peace of a child of God. I lay down and slept, verse 5, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. And then when he awoke, he says, I'm not going to be afraid of 10,000s of people who've set themselves against me all around. What a wonderful thing. Martin Luther, he said he wasn't doing much, just drinking beer at the time of the Reformation. Well, God was working the Reformation. He said on the way to Worms, the great council where he had to defend the authority of the Word of God and what he had written on the basis of the Word of God, when someone told him, Luther, they're going to kill you when you go there, he said, I would not be afraid if all the devils of devildom were there, as many as the tiles on the roofs of the city. They had tiles back then. I'd not be afraid. And he reflects upon that later on in his life, those words that he said. He said, I was fearless back then, fearless for the word of God, fearless. And so must we be fearless. You know what fear does? It enslaves you. It entraps you. It reminds everyone who sees you shaking in your boots and anxious and complaining and fretting and so on that your faith is weak if your faith is there at all. But to be fearless is to have the freedom of peace with God no matter what. It's freedom from death. It's freedom from condemnation. And we take the word of God upon our lips and we say, there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And look at that in verse 8. That's the conclusion. It's as if in the fray, the psalmist is led to heaven, and then he says, here's what I found. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Not to me, not to my abilities and so on. It belongs to the Lord. And one has said this is the greatest statement of the gospel right here, the most succinct statement of what we're all about at Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church. To preach the word salvation is, and salvation belongs to the Lord entirely, sovereignly, by the grace of God alone, and not by your willing, not by your working. That's what makes a man fearless, when you don't have to worry that this sin or the next sin or somebody else's sin, and a whole horde of them, and then thousands of them, are going to condemn you at the final day. No. The word of the gospel is, Jesus is my righteousness. And I'm not going to be afraid in this fray. And what's economics compared to the economy of salvation? And what's anything? What's a house compared to the house of God? What's a family compared to the family of God? And I mean that with all my heart when I think of the Sovereign Grace family. I love you. God loves you. He loves us together. Praise be to God. He smites, breaks the teeth of the ungodly who would destroy us. Salvation belongs to Him. His blessing is upon His people. What a great benediction to end the psalm with. So that, people of God, I wouldn't suggest this, but if you go out and sleep in the mouth of a cannon, as someone said, you're not going to be afraid. Don't do that. But if you were, you're not going to be afraid. This is what the psalmist is saying. It doesn't matter. I don't bring him on. Now, he's not proud about that. And when he's sleeping, by the way, he's not just complacent. He's not lazy. He's not slothful. But he's sleeping the sleep of the righteous. So you. And then wake and rise up, people of God, and declare the truth. Salvation belongs to the Lord in Jesus Christ. He's with me, though the host encamp against me. And many are the afflictions of the righteous, I know, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Praise God. Fearless in the fray we shall be, for His name's sake. Amen. Lord, we thank You for blessing us with this psalm. Speaks of the fray, speaks of situation in David's life, but it speaks to our situation. The whole of the culture is, as so many enemies and adversaries who say there's no salvation. There's no salvation, especially for us, because we're so sinful. But there is, Lord. And You've led us once again to see through the keys by which You and Your Spirit have opened the door of this word, the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Bless us and dismiss us with Your favor. Make Your face to shine upon us in our activities today. For Jesus' sake, amen.